So if you'd turn to Zechariah chapter 7, as we continue in our studies of this prophetic book, we come to a section that has been set apart as sort of an interlude from the rest of the prophecy. Some men came from Babylon. They were former captives of the Jews. Captives of the Babylonians that were Jews, and they asked a question of Zechariah, sort of through the priest. They went to the temple and asked the priest, and the priest asked Zechariah, should we still fast in the tradition that we have observed for so many years? How many years? 70 years. They were in captivity for 70 years. This is a question that comes up in our own churches as we ponder tradition over truth. There are lots of traditions in churches. Should we do what we do that we have done for many years out of tradition? Or should we be doing something else? Let's get into this very informational couple of chapters. Verse 1. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Kislev, when the people set Sharezer with Regem Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? So here we always stop, and we've got an exact date, and I want to point out that exact date to you, December 4th, 518 B.C. So December 4th, 518 B.C., a delegation of men, they came to the temple that was being rebuilt, and at this point, that project was about half done, so the temple was about half done. And they came fasting and praying, and they asked the priests a question that eventually went to Zechariah to be answered. Now, the law of Moses required the Jews to observe only one national feast, and that was on the annual Day of Atonement. There in Leviticus 23, you can research that sometime, 16 through 32, explains that Day of Atonement. Of course, individual Jews, they could fast from time to time as they felt led, but this wasn't required of the entire nation. In other words, these four feasts that we're going to look at, are not feasts, these were fasting, mourning type of occasions. First of all, let me outline for you the fasts that had been man-made beyond what God had directed them to do. And I say that because God didn't direct them. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that God said to do this. On the fourth month of the 17th day, they mourned the capture of Jerusalem, according to Jeremiah 52. And you can do the research later on, Jeremiah 52, 6 through 30. On the fifth month, the ninth day, the burning of the temple. And we see that according to 2 Kings 25, 2 through 10. On the seventh month, the third day, they would fast and mourn for the assassination that happened to Gedaliah, according to Jeremiah 4, the first 10 verses. And then the last one would be the 10th month, the 10th day, mourns for the beginning of the siege on Jerusalem by the Babylonians, according to 2 Kings 25:1. This description also is brought out in Psalm 137, which I'll read to you. It says how they mourned in captivity. It says there, and if you recall Ezekiel, that explained and talked about the atmosphere and the attitude of the captives as he ministered to those. If you recall our study in Ezekiel, he ministered to those on the banks of the river there. He says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. Now, for the big question. Now that they are freed, after they've been released from the Babylonians, should we keep doing this? Should we keep doing this fasting and mourning as we have done for so many years? And I think about that. And I think about the traditions we have done for many years. It takes on a whole nother life when you have a tradition that has gone on for a long time. You know, there's a lot of people in some of the traditions I'm going to mention tonight. May cause you squirm a little bit. But we look at it and we say, where'd that come from? Many of them we don't even know. But when you dig into them, you realize this wasn't of God. This didn't come from the Bible. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? He repeats it. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? That's a question. So the answer comes, and God says to all the people, did you really fast for me? And to make the point, he asks it twice. Did you do it in honor of me? Did you do it to worship me? Or was it a ritual, a holiday, something you made up? Boy, that's a real pointed question, isn't it? God does not approve, nor does he condemn the ritual. He just asks, why are you doing it? And later on, we're going to see how he answers that. He inquires into their motive. And he would ask me the same thing when I talk to him about a certain thing. Why are you doing it, Larry? Do we see in Scripture the birthday of Jesus on December the 25th? Ouch! Larry, you can't be going there. I love Christmas. That's sacred to me. Well, listen, God didn't tell us to celebrate December 25 nowhere in the Bible. I know I might be stepping on toes with saying that, but the truth of it is a heart issue. Christmas is a heart issue, and that's where God wants it to be. It's not a material, it's not about the presents, it's not about the tree, it's not about the decorations. Those things are okay. God just wants to know what's in your heart about that. Why do you do those things? We have our Lent season. Ouch! We just came through that. We're going into it for Easter. God never ordered a Lent season. God never ordered an Ash Wednesday. God never ordered a Good Friday. Especially a meatless Friday. That's tradition, folks. These are traditions of man. Why are you doing them? That's what God would do. He'd ask you the question, why are you doing them? Our relationship with the Lord isn't so much a matter of traditions and rules as it is faith, love, and desire to please Him. Because He sees your heart. He knows my heart. Immature people require religious regulations to tell them what to do. And these regulations help them measure, you know, it's like the tape measure, it helps them measure their spiritual life. And they'll fight to keep those traditions. God wants us to be mature and maturing spiritually and grow from obeying rules to following principles and cultivating a vital personal relationship with Him. That's the key. So Zechariah, he asked some questions. Did you fast and eat and drink for your needs or that of God? Was it something that you were fulfilled? I mean, you know, I really love Thanksgiving, and the heart of Thanksgiving is thank you, Lord, for this great nation you've given us, this abundance of food, and we lay out this great table, and I love to eat. And I get way too full. And so part of my thankfulness of Thanksgiving is that I get to eat a lot of really good stuff. But am I doing that in a blessing, knowing that God has provided so well? Were your lives right with God when you ritually did these things, he would ask these folks. The inference here to obedience seems to say you were not right with God in your ritual, so I'll not see it. That's really the underlining message here for those that came to inquire for an answer. If you had an everyday obedience to him, it would have meant something then. It would have meant something then. When we honor the Lord at Christmas, when we honor God at Christmas for his coming to earth, born of a virgin, God's plan, that holy child, the virgin birth idea and something so phenomenal. When we look at it with a spirit of honor and worship, that's the right thing. But if you approach it with a materialistic and filled with traditions of man, will God accept that? I don't think so. And we have a hubbub around here in Christmas. I recall just the one we came through. I remember a men's prayer meeting one time when a couple of the guys were just saying, man, I'm just not really into Christmas. This is just kind of I don't want to be a whole humbug, but, you know, it's kind of tough to go through this season. And so I did a little talking about, well, yeah, I've struggled with that occasionally too. But I determined to keep my focus on why Christmas, and then enter into a time of worship and a time of just the joy of what God has done for me, and keep it focused there. And a couple of guys said later on, he said, you know, that really speaks to me. And I've readjusted my attitude, and it's a great Christmas. And you know, that is so telling. That's a testimony of God working in a man or a woman for the reasons that we do what we do. God told the people that he wanted their obedience, not their sacrifices. We know that in 1 Samuel 15:22. And this taught was also taught in the Psalms. In Psalm 58, 8 through 14, Psalm 51, 16, just the attitude of the heart. The real heart of this is the fact that the true spiritual life cannot, listen, I don't know about you, but the true spiritual life cannot be turned on and off at our convenience. So that we serve God one moment and we forget him the next. That's like the person that comes in for their once a week Sunday experience. And they feel good about themselves having worshiped and prayed and walked out and said, hey, well, where are we eating today? And we go and we eat, and then Monday morning comes along. And we live like the world. We live different than what we lived on Sunday. If we feast, we must do it to glorify God. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. If we fast, we must do it to honor him. I quit fasting years ago, I must confess. Because I found myself when I fast trying to tell other people that I was fasting, or all the time focused on how hungry I was, and I looked miserable. And people would say, oh, what's going on with you? Oh, I'm fasting, man. I'm fasting. I'm really, really, really hearing from the Lord. And yet I was miserable. And the focus was on the fast. My stomach, actually. So I quit doing it because I never got to a place where I really understood fasting. And that's a confession to you. I never really understood denying my flesh and drawing closer to God in a spiritual way during a fast. Some of you have done very good, very well with that. I'm still working on it. The Lord must be the center of our lives, and it should be. He should be the reason for our actions. Then the Lord, verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. So here God speaks through Zechariah that alone we should get our attention. You know, he says, I just want to you to look in yourself. Forget about this committee that came here. I want you to just talk with me one-on-one. When you read God's word alone in your quiet time, do you know that it is him speaking to you? Or is it something that you're accomplishing? Let's see, I've got my reading guide says I've got to accomplish 3 chapters a day. And then you get about halfway through that section and you realize, I don't know what he said because I wasn't into it. I was trying to accomplish a work. He says, execute that is carry out truth, show justice, mercy, and compassion to everyone. Don't just treat those that you like well. That's a great challenge to us today. As we all know, it is easy to like your friend. I mean, it's easy to like all of you folks that have come here. But how about the one that doesn't like us? The one that has left our church and went to another church, and you see him in Safeways. That's a challenge. Do not oppress the widow, it says. Do not oppress the widow. Notice it does not say if she does good, if she is nice, if she answers all the right questions. We don't. If she smells right, looks right, lives right, we don't determine those that are qualified and those that are not. That's God's business. He says, widow, poor, fatherless. None of those qualifications should be set by us other than the ones that are revealed. And when I was writing that, I was thinking, you know, there are some guidelines for what a widow is. And those that are, and we've addressed that here in the church. We've had situations where we have had to respond to a widow that is not doing well financially. What is our obligation as a church? And we've researched those things. The fatherless, the orphan, is usually somebody that's young and not able to take care of himself or herself. And we should watch out for them. The foreigner, that's a person that we don't know and we are not used to. And so how do we treat them? Do we treat them with respect? The poor, same thing. We should be loving and we should be helpful towards them regardless if they qualify in our eyes. We get challenged all the time in this with River of Life Ministry. That nonprofit organization's taken on a flavor itself. I'm really pleased with how our church has embraced that as we started it, and then it became on its own, and now overseeing. We've got such a waiting list right now. There's such a need, and the men are responding. I'm getting probably 3 calls a week from mothers that are crying out for their sons, sisters. I got a call today from a guy that was in prison and soon to be released. He was sitting there with his counselor, release counselor. He preached at me how much he loves Jesus for 5 minutes right in front of the counselor. And so we get an opportunity to reach out to men like this, provide a bed, and provide a good start to get back into society in a right way instead of finding some place to hang their hat that they hung that hat before. and didn't work so well. We force them into situations when they don't have a place to turn to. How we qualify them? Do we look at them and what they look or act? You know, what if a guy calls up and says, well, I'm a such and such, and names another religion. Can I come in? I'd say, absolutely, you can come in, but you're going to be exposed to Jesus Christ. Totally, because that's the center of our heart of our ministry. We pray for wisdom in each area here today because we live in a society that many have become accustomed to living off people. Listen carefully. There are a lot of people in our society today that have learned the skill of living off nonprofits, living off government subsidies, training programs, college grants, and those sort of things. Even living off your own emotions, knowing that you have a soft heart for the down and outer. And they perfected it today. So that the only way that we can respond is to pray and ask the right questions and sense the lead of the Holy Spirit in the leadership that's making the decision. And that's difficult, so pray for us. Let none of you plan evil, it said in that section, in his heart. That's the bottom line in this, that you don't make a plan of evil. What would that be? Well, when you would fast for a few days, listen, this really gets down to where the rubber meets the road. When you fast for a few days a year, four in this case, and then you go out as if nothing took place and live the way you want the rest of the time. Those are the things that God does not like. To say one thing and do another. To not put feet to the prayers. Their religion was just a part of their lives. It wasn't the very heart of their lives. It was a religious life. They were coming and wondering, you know, we've been doing this for 70 years. Don't even know exactly why we started it. So why are we still doing this? Is it okay? Shall we continue? You know, if we stop, there's going to be a lot of people mad at us. Religion takes on the appearance of doing good, but it is the heart that really shows what a person believes. They were going to temple for years, doing the sacrifices. They were doing the ritual prayers. They were leaving with no heart involved. We sure can do the same thing in our churches today, where we can come in, we can look good. All of you look good on Sunday morning. It's exciting to be a part of the church. We can feel good about going to church once a week and then carry on like the Dickens in our marriages, in our family life, in our workplaces that make us no different from the world. I know this because I get some of you in counseling. I know what goes on behind the doors and in your lives. If I didn't do any of those things, I'd say, oh, well, everybody's like me. Everything's good, right? We get asked, how you doing today? Oh, good. I'm doing good. You may be dying inside, but you're not going to tell nobody. But they refuse to heed. Listen to these verses. Shrug their shoulders and stop their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. You can see the progressive downturn of the people that eventually ended them up in captivity in Babylon. They refused to heed. And we've studied the prophets, the major prophets. We've went right down. We're almost done with the Old Testament. And we've seen through these studies that there was a progression and God sent prophet after prophet to minister to them. The word, stop, turn, you're going down the wrong road. And they wouldn't listen. They refused to heed, it says. And the first thing that happens is people refuse to heed, which is to understand and to do God's word. We have a society full of that today. where they don't want the pastor to even give them, you know, they want a 15-minute sermonette, if anything at all. They shrug their shoulders, saying, this doesn't matter to me. I'm not listening anyway. And they refuse to hear. And then they get to the point where, you know what, I'm just going to plug my ears. That guy can flap his jaws all he wants. I'm not listening. The result? Oh, this is the sad part. There is a result. There is a consequence. The heart becomes like flint. Do you know what flint is? It's what they used to start fires with in the caveman days. They would strike the flint because it would spark. It's so hard. It's like iron. It's like steel. What a description of people that plug their ears and become hard-hearted. Their fathers had done that. So this is being in consideration here. This delegation, these men, they had names that were Babylonian names. They were Jewish because they came to Zechariah, but they were born in captivity because of those names that I couldn't pronounce very well. Those were Babylonian names. So their deal was, they were born in captivity. Their fathers died in captivity or were killed before they went to captivity. And they're the ones that had hard hearts. Because God said eventually to them, okay, enemy, come in, take them into captivity because they won't listen. And their hearts are hard. That is exactly what is ahead for America. And that's no prophecy. That's just the way it is. Biblically, that's the way it was, and biblically, we know that there is a return of Christ coming soon, I believe, with all the signs of the times. All the time, they continued to do the traditions. Right up till the enemy Babylonians besieged Jerusalem, they were doing their traditions in the temple, and then they were going out to the temple prostitutes in the high places and doing their little thing that had everything to do with the flesh. They would continue to sin against God's instructions in the Word. How many of us knew that last song that we sang tonight, the old hymn? Well, there's theology in that alone. But yet, how many of us go through sermons, go through passages that's very familiar to us in the Bible, and we realize that those have become words that we're not heeding, that we're not obeying. We know them, but we're not obeying them. In their hardened state, they just didn't want to hear God's word. And that's what's happening in a lot of churches today. Pastors are giving up teaching God's word because they don't want the crowd to dwindle. So they're searching other ways to entertain the crowd and keep them coming. When we lose our hunger for God's word, it is sobering evidence of the progression of rejection and hardness of heart. So when the people ask if the fasting in the morning of the four holidays should continue after the release of the captivity, God says, you did it with a hard heart, and now you're asking these questions from hard hearts. You are not obeying. You are not living for me. And you're not being led by the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, he says in verse 13, it happened that just as we proclaimed, they would not hear. So they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. So after God cried out to them for years and years and years and pleaded to them, he came to a decision of long patience, long suffering for them, and they would not hear. And so he sent the enemy. He released the enemy. So God says, even if you were to pray to me now, I won't listen. Wow. There the answer is, to their question. Should we continue praying on the four holidays? Should we continue fasting? He says, I never heard you in the first place. I never heard you in the first place. That's why you went into captivity. You're mourning for something that you were warned about long ago, and you didn't take heed. We go through traditions in the church and our walks as Christians, and those things are not of God at all and never have been. There are traditions that I don't even know what they are, and I'll say, what's that about? And I don't want to get into picking apart traditions of other churches, but you know, there's some things I've never even heard of. And I'll ask people, well, what is that? And they'll explain to me, well, where did that come from? Oh, I don't know, maybe 1600s or whatever. It's got nothing to do with God. We do ritual things that are religious, but not personal to God. So God does not recognize them. So God finally allowed the Babylonians, in their case, to come in and wipe out the temple. He wiped the temple out. He took the people and destroyed Jerusalem. He sent the people into captivity. Many hundreds of thousands of men and women and children died in these three different sieges that took place of Jerusalem, starting in 606 B.C. down to 586 B.C. Their disobedience and their disregard for God led to scattering and desolation. This is always our fate when we will allow religious ritual to take the place of a real relationship and daily disobedience towards God. So in conclusion of this very sobering chapter, when the heart is right, the ritual is right, God would say. When the heart is right, then the ritual is right. Chapter 8. God will tell them that if the heart is wrong, the ritual will be wrong. But that doesn't change God's intentions and His will either. You see, Jerusalem has a future. Israel has a future. Not because of what they've done, that's for sure. But because they're God's chosen plan. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, verse 1, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. This is a very powerful declaration of who God is. The Lord of hosts of heaven, it says. So as Lord of the hosts, He says, with greatness of power, I am zealous for Jerusalem. All the starry hosts, all the angels in heaven are at God's command. The word zealous, in the ancient Greek word there that was translated, comes from the idea to become intensely red. In other words, the thought here is that God's face glowed deep red out of emotion, passion for His people and His plan. He's zealous for Zion. He has this great zeal for Jerusalem. This shows that God is passionate concerning His people. And yet tonight on the news, our country is criticizing God's people. So much so that there's a call to separate and turn from them. Wow. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again set in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Since they had returned from the exile, after the 70 years of captivity, there was an obvious lack of old men and old women. Why? Because they'd been killed. They couldn't make the trip. It was like a 900 miles. There was fewer and fewer of them in the city. It is good to have the wise, elderly, old folks. There's no replacement for the testimony of lives that are represented. Connie.
What happened to verse 3?
Oh, did I skip it? Well, let's see. Let's talk about it. I actually wanted to do it after I did 4 and 5. No, no. How's that for a cover? Lie. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. This is really a future prophecy, as it was not fulfilled in their day, was it? Jerusalem is not this way today. If you go there, and I've been there, you can't find a lot of peace and a lot of goodness. You can't find churches of Jesus Christ everywhere. You can't find the temple robust with Jesus sitting in the center of it being worshipped. No, what you find is lots of churches that are other religions. Lots of isms and lots of cults dwell there. It is not called the city of truth today. There's very little truth, godly truth. Back to the thing about old folks and children running in the streets, this is future. This is something that's interesting to me because during the millennial period, Jerusalem will be the center of worship. And the fact that elderly can sit around and children run around shows an attitude of safety. There's not safety in Jerusalem today. You have to really watch the areas that you go to. We were on the bus there, and we had an Arab come up and attack our bus, start beating on our bus and yelling and screaming. We didn't really know what was going on the inside, but we could tell by the driver and his guide that there was some concern. And you can see the guns on the corners. There's no peace in Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, 6, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? You know, the remnant that had returned to check out what was going on in Jerusalem was being told, if you think this is great, just wait. You just wait until the millennium. Wait until the future temple is built. It's going to be marvelous. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 7, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. God will save his people from the east, it says, and from the west. To the east is the Orient. To the west would, well, be us, eventually, over the big waters. God is going to bring about a gathering that will bring them from all parts of the world. There is a country called Israel today, yes, but it is a remnant of the people that are truly of Jewish blood. There are more Jews living in New York City than all of Israel today. Isn't that something? When this happens, when there's a gathering, a regathering of the Jews, it will be a spiritual awakening in their hearts that they will recognize God as their Lord and Savior. Today, Israel does not even mention God in their politics. Their prime minister was here. We never heard a mention of God in his speech. They're really a godless society overall. Oh, yes, they have the very traditional, less than 2% real zealous Orthodox Jews. You know, the ones that see the hats and the black and white and the curlies and all that. They're a very small percentage of the country. Their hearts today, the Jewish hearts today, are blinded to the spiritual awareness by God, for their time is in the future. It's not today. They hardened their hearts towards Jesus, if you recall. They hardened their hearts of the Son of God, and they hailed him to be crucified, causing them to be scattered, and there is the time of the Gentiles, which we are right at the end of conclusion. There's the time of the Gentiles, the church age, which is coming to a close soon. God says here, I will bring them back, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Wonderful future, but it's not now. This book of Zechariah is a prophecy for the future. Can you imagine being one of those guys in that delegation that came to talk to Zechariah, and you got all this? And you go, what's he talking about? Some people say that when they listen to my sermons. So God says, I'll bring him back. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 9. Let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. Interesting. The mouths of the prophets that's spoken of there are the two that we're studying right now. Haggai, that we just completed, and Zechariah. They were the ones encouraging the people to rebuild and to build this temple. The people had returned to a broken down, burned city. I mean, it was weeds everywhere, everything overgrown, the dusty land, no crops. It was just a mess. It had been that way for 70 years. There were no jobs. God had allowed destruction, and there was no blessing on the land for crops because God was working on their hardened hearts, their flint hard hearts. He was working on them as they were in slavery. There was no peace because he set all the neighbors against him. The neighbors, the enemy neighbors, came in, and they were the ones that stole and tore and took and whatnot. That's what God does when we turn our backs on him as God and creator, as sustainer and lover of our souls. When we come to a place where we put him outside of our government, outside of our schools, outside of our courtrooms, outside of our society, we suffer because God wants us to bring He wants to bring us back to him. He wants us to come back to him. He's not going to bless us in a way that what we do is harmful to us. He loves us too much for that. He's a lover of our souls. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. You know, God says, I'm not blessing you right now. I didn't bless you in your past, but I will bless you in your future. I will bless you, and I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. And if you are a Christian here tonight, that same thing goes to you. You are blessed through the blood of Jesus and the faith of what he did on the cross. For the seed shall be prosperous, verse 12. The vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. So Israel never was blessed in this way since the rebuilding of the temple of Zechariah's time. They did complete that temple. It was nothing in comparison to the Solomon's temple, the first one, but they rebuilt it and they sacrificed in it. In fact, the temple that was remodeled in Jesus' day, Herod's temple, some call it. Some even say it was the third temple, but really it was a remodeled temple of this one, of Zechariah's day. And yet, it was totally wiped out. It was the one that the Roman general Titus came in AD 70, tore it completely apart, burned it, and there's been nothing. There's been a scattering of the people from that time until the fig tree had blossomed once again in 1948. But that was just the start. In 1948, it was just the start of a country. He says, you are a curse to the nations today. You're a curse to the nations today. Boy, have you seen the news? Everybody hates Israel. Why? Well, part of it began when the issue of the Arabs and oil came about. Part of it is just simply anti-Semitism, where they hate Jews. So I will save you, God says, and that means they will not do anything of themselves. You see, it's not premised on what they do, how they act, or, oh, I'm going to be good now and have a soft heart and praise God and do the temple sacrifice and all that. No, it means God will put in their hearts, out of grace, out of a grace-filled heart, a love for Him. He's going to put it in there. It's just going to happen. So the encouragement is to be strong. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 14, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent. So again, in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things that I hate, says the Lord. So God says, I will bless you as you have completed this season of judgment. They were in judgment 70 years. You were in judgment allowed by the enemy, the Babylonians. I'm determined to do good to Jerusalem, and you can help this by obeying the truth set out in the law. He says, if you will just obey, if you'll be obedient to the scriptures, do the things that I've instructed you to do in the word. Then the word of the Lord of hosts, verse 18, came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, catch this, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth month shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. So they're getting their answer finally. They're being told that their question of should we still carry on these traditions of these four feasts or these four times of mourning and fasting and all that. He says, don't mourn over the past, but rejoice over the future. Don't cry over spilt milk. Don't cry over things of your history. If it's covered in the blood, it's covered in the blood. Know that God wants you to have a future of joy and gladness. Man, there are so many Christians that I talk to that I wonder if they've been baptized in lemon juice. They're so sour. Their face is just like, oh man. Oh, you know, destruction is coming tomorrow. And you wonder, where's your joy? One of the guys that I was counseling this week, I said, let's focus on the second word of the fruit of the Spirit, joy. What's joy mean to you? And he told me. I said, well, that's not exactly what joy means. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. We get it. It's given to us. It's what you do with it, which would be displayed to other people. In other words, if you look like you've been baptized in lemon juice, it's because you've chosen that. You've put the lemon juice, you put the joy in the lemon juice. God's already given it to you. Put on a smile. Be thankful in your heart. Oh, thus says the Lord, verse 20. People shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city shall do to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in heaven, and to pray before the Lord. You know, not many people wanted to come to Jerusalem, if you recall our study in Ezra. There were only 50,000 people that decided to come out of hundreds of thousands that had been taken to Babylon. They had adjusted. They had become entwined in the Babylonian economy. They had businesses and homes and probably marital relationships and everything else. And they didn't want to leave. And who wanted to come to Jerusalem, this broken down old place that had no temple? It had rats running around. It had the weeds were overgrown. And yet, there were some that did return. And God says, one day, folks, it'll be the center of worship for all of the world. And that day's in the future. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to have Jesus on the throne in Jerusalem? That I'm a little cloudy on where the church will be. You know, we know that eventually we're going to possess the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, in the kind of a cubicle-like thing that's described in Revelation. But there will be an actual Jesus Christ on the throne, and the Jews will worship him. And in fact, they will minister throughout the world. And how do I know that? Well, listen to what the 23rd verse says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, speaking of the days he just described, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Wow! They're not doing that today, are they? So we know this is future. The word grasp here is translated from a very strong word. It's the idea of grabbing hold like you were trying to hold on for your dear life. Like grabbing the jaws of a lion trying to eat you. I'm going to keep his mouth shut. You know, it's really an effort. Holding on. It'd be kind of like if I went to Disneyland and got on one of those scary rides. I would be holding on with that seatbelt snug, tight, and scared to death. People in the millennial period, that thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth, will search out Jewish people to say, I want to go with you. I want to learn from you because it is obvious you have God on your side and with you. Oh, hallelujah. What a day that's going to be. But do you know that Colossians, and I'll close with this, Colossians 1:27 says, to them God willed to make known that all the what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It was a mystery to the Jewish person. In fact, the Old Testament scholars and prophets and whatnot, it was a mystery of the church. In fact, they didn't even know what the church was. They didn't know. It's mentioned as the mystery of God in the Old Testament. Ministry and salvation through the Jews was the original plan. They were to carry out the light of Jesus, the light of salvation, I should say, to the world. But they didn't do that. They turned from the world to inside, to their own selves, their own religion, their own country. Ministry salvation then became through the church of Jesus Christ and has been for the last 1900 years or so. And so, if you have Jesus dwelling in your heart tonight, people want what you have. And you can share that with them. As they see Jesus in your life, you can share that with them, and it can be a gift of the Holy Spirit to them. As you share out of the joy, we used that word earlier, out of the joy that they see in your life, they will want to have a part of that. So I encourage you as we close, be a light to the world as people need Jesus today. And time is running out.